Let's turn again to 2nd Book of Samuel, chapter 17. And let's just read together verse 14. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." Let's begin by turning to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that sermon time has come round again. And so, Lord, we come to you, the one who knows all that we have been through in the past 7 days, and you know all that we will face in the coming 7 days. And so, Lord, we pray that you would now give us instruction and help from your word, that we would have truth now imparted to us that would strengthen us and help us so that we may serve you acceptably in this day and generation. Lord, please help us now. Be our teacher, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Billy Herman was second baseman for the Chicago Cubs, and he made his big league debut in 1931, and he's very excited about getting his big break in the starting lineup, and he was determined to show that that was really where he belonged, batting against the Cincinnati Reds pitcher, Cy Johnson. Billy stepped up to the plate, and Johnson pitched, and Billy took a tremendous swing. But the ball hit the ground at the back of the plate and with fiendish reverse bounce came up and struck him on the head and knocked him out cold. He fell to the ground and that was the start of Billy Herman's batting career. Not the most auspicious of beginnings. He was knocked out cold with his first swing. What a disaster. The future for Billy Herman at that point looked quite bleak. But things got better, and Billy ended up becoming a regular for the Chicago Cubs with a career that spanned almost 2 decades and a batting average of 304. But at that point, then, to begin with, it didn't look good. It all looked a bit bleak. It looked as if it was all over for Billy. And it's a little bit like that for David at this point in his reign as Israel's king, facing the rebellion of his own son Absalom. It looks as if David and his kingdom here is out for the count. It's a fulfillment, of course, of God's judgment word against him because of his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, that prophetic word that was brought to him by Nathan that God was going to raise up disaster from within his own house. That's what's happening here, being fulfilled through Absalom. And so, does that mean then that that's it for David? Is David down and out for the count? Well, no, because there was another word that the Lord had given to David. Prior to that, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, that covenant that he made with David, that his house and his kingdom would stand forever. That was God's word and promise to David. So that despite his terrible sin and the chastisement he's going to experience for that sin, still God won't allow David's kingdom and God's own kingdom with that to be overthrown. He himself will sovereignly intervene to preserve and maintain his kingdom. And that's something we see coming through these verses here in 2 Samuel chapter 17, where even though things are looking pretty bleak at the moment for David, this isn't the end of the story. God is going to preserve his servant and his kingdom in fulfillment of his own word. And so that's the theme that we want to draw out from these verses this morning. Our title there, you see it in the bulletin, is A Kingdom That Cannot Fail. And we've got three main headings we hope to draw this out from this morning. And the first is the power of God's sovereignty. The power of God's sovereignty. And here we want to look at verses 1 through 14. Verse 1, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight.'" Let's just remind ourselves what's been going on. We haven't been in these verses for some weeks now. So David, if you remember, the king of Israel, has been forced to flee, forced to vacate the palace in Jerusalem because of the rebellion of his son Absalom. Absalom, you remember, prior to this, had been in exile in Geshur for 3 years following the murder of his brother Amnon. He fled there in order to find refuge in the home of his grandfather, the king of Geshur, and there he remained for a period of some 3 years until Joab, if you remember Joab, he's David's military commander-in-chief, he thinks it would be a good idea for the nation at large to have Absalom, the crown prince, brought back home. And so with the help of the widow woman of Tekoa, they manage to talk David into it. And David eventually agrees and Absalom returns. Only when he gets back into Jerusalem and eventually gets his liberty, he uses his time there to undermine the popularity and the authority of his father and to build a groundswell of support for himself, which, you know, good-looking chap that he was, personable fellow that he was, it quickly begins to grow until finally he decides the time is right and he makes his move to Hebron. That's the home of his family and friends, and there he sends out messengers to all parts of the country to announce that he, Absalom, now is king in Hebron. The Absalom takeover coup now is underway. The Absalom takeover coup has begun. News of this then filters back to David at the palace. And so David, then, for the sake of the people in Jerusalem, to avoid unnecessary bloodshed and loss of life, he decides the best thing to do is actually to flee, temporarily. He's not abdicating, he's not vacating the throne. You remember he leaves 10 concubines behind in the palace to indicate that. And also Hushai, his faithful friend, and Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, who act as informers on the ground there in Jerusalem. So any information they get, they can send out to David so he knows what Absalom is doing. But ultimately, the outcome is that immediately, in the immediate here, David and the rest of his entourage, they have to leave. So they take the road out of Jerusalem, weeping and sorrowing as they go. Chapter 16, he meets Ziba. Remember him? Ziba the schemer, we called him, who weaves a web of lies about his master Mephibosheth wanting to take the throne. Wasn't true. But Ziba is used to provide food and drink for David. And then after that we get Shimei, the cursor. Shimei, the critic, who sees David coming through his region and begins to berate him and castigate David for what he sees as David's part in the death of Saul and his sons. And then we meet Ahithophel. Ahithophel the betrayer. That's what we call him. He was David's right-hand man. He was David's key policy advisor, his chief of staff, his speechwriter, personal mentor, all of those things, all rolled into one. But now he has become a turncoat and he has defected and gone over to Absalom's side. Now, maybe that was because Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So maybe that plays into it a little bit. Perhaps he's still nursing some resentment against David for what he did there. We don't know for sure. But either way, he's crossed over. He's crossed over the aisle to Absalom's side and betrayed David. So Ahithophel is the Judas of the Old Testament. And so he now becomes Absalom's right-hand man. He's Absalom's chief policy advisor now. And that's what we see him doing at the end of chapter 16, with Absalom having come into the city of Jerusalem as his father has departed. Absalom now comes to Ahithophel to seek the advice of this super sharp policy guy. He's like he's the Karl Rove of ancient Israel, if you like, to ask him, what should I do now? How do I really nail down my position, my authority in front of the nation? What steps ought I immediately to take? And so Ahithophel here gives him advice. And it comes in two parts, either side of the chapter division of chapter 16 and chapter 17. So the first thing he tells him to do, you have at the end of chapter 16, we thought about this last time, and that is to take his father's concubines and to lie with them on the palace roof in the sight of all Israel. It's a fulfillment, actually, of the word of judgment that God proclaimed through Nathan to David for his sin with Bathsheba. But also, something like that was very symbolic in those days. When a new king came into town, having conquered the old one, the sign that he'd done that was not only did he take the throne, but also he took the previous king's harem as well. It was sort of a statement, laying down a marker that he was now the new king. And so that's the first thing Ahithophel counsels here. The second part comes the other side of the chapter division. This is now into chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, where Ahithophel counsels Absalom that while he's there at the palace taking care of all of that, he, Ahithophel, will get together an army of men and undertake a seek and destroy mission against David. That's the plan that he outlines in the first three verses of this chapter. And there are three parts to this, basically. The first is to strike quickly and with overwhelming force. Let me choose 12,000 men, he says, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. It's a surprise attack with overwhelming force. David has probably got about 2,000 men at this point, all disorganized and in disarray. Ahithophel wants to take 12,000. Overwhelming force. A surprise attack as well. Part 2. Verse 2. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. So you've got two things there. You've got numerical strength combined with the element of surprise. It's a devastating combination. And then thirdly, with that, a single focused objective to eliminate David. Verse 2 again. All the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Taking too many lives in this kind of confrontation could backfire. The nation could turn against Absalom if there's a lot of bloodshed. But with this more measured, focused approach, isolating just David, taking him out with a, you know, what they call it today, a surgical strike, well, that will bring the war to a swift end with minimal bloodshed and will hand the throne to Absalom as the unrivaled king and ruler of the land. This is the plan that Ahithophel outlines to Absalom. It's a good one, it seemed, one that, as was the case with most of Ahithophel's plans, seemed to be right on the money, seemed to meet all the major military objectives here. Absalom won't need to go into battle. He can hang around, enjoy himself at the palace, the kind of thing he liked to do. While he's doing that, Ahithophel and his men will go and take out David, hopefully with minimal collateral damage, taking out Absalom's main rival there and demonstrating to all Israel that Absalom is now the undisputed king. Perfect. Perfect plan. Absalom agrees. Good deal. Sounds like a plan. He says, verse 4, the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. So it seems like a done deal. But then, for some reason that isn't given right away, Absalom then decides to ask Hushai for his advice as well in verses 5 and 6. Now Hushai, remember, is a friend of David. He's the one who, when Ahithophel defected, came to David and offered himself to David, to his service. And David then advised him to remain behind in Jerusalem and serve me there as a spy. And that's what he's doing here. He's in Jerusalem. He's a sort of a fifth column. He's like a double agent serving David in Absalom's court, doing the very thing that David had told him to do. And so at this point, when Absalom comes to consult him on this, to ask him what he thinks of Ahithophel's advice, Hushai says, well, you know, actually, that advice is not so good. Yeah, I know it's Ahithophel. I know he's always the smartest guy in the room and his advice is always right on the money. But actually, in this situation, no, his advice here is not good. And the word good there doesn't mean morally good. It means effective. His advice isn't really the best strategy in this situation. If I were you, Absalom, I wouldn't do what he's telling you to do. It's the wrong kind of strategy to take in this situation. And then Hushai proceeds with great skill and rhetorical flourish. Now, his speech is three times as long as Ahithophel's, and he's talking about bears and sand on the seashore and all of this kind of stuff. Hushai then proceeds to give his own advice as to what Absalom ought to do. And there are three parts to this as well. Point one, first thing he does is to remind Absalom of David's capability. Because really, Ahithophel, you know, he's made this all out to be very straightforward, taking David down. No, he's underestimated David. Because you know, look what he says there, verse 8. You know your father and his men, they are mighty men. And they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he's hidden in some pit or in some other place. Don't underestimate him. Ahithophel doesn't really know what kind of man he's dealing with. You do, you know what your father's like. You know what kind of man he is. This guy's no mug. This is a guy who took down the giant Goliath with a bag of stones when he was just a kid. This is the guy who's fought countless campaigns against the Philistines and survived them all. This is a man who waged guerrilla warfare against Saul for months on end and survived. He knows all about this. Hushai says, even now he's probably hidden up in some pit with his men waiting to jump out and ambush Ahithophel. So, come on, Absalom. You of all people should know what your father is like. Don't get complacent. Don't underestimate him. He reminds him here of David's capability. And then also with that, the people's own changeability, because they're a fickle bunch, these Israelites. Because if it all does start going south for you, he says to Absalom, then when some of them are overthrown at the first, whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. He's saying as soon as the people get a sense that this is going the wrong way for you, they will defect and go straight back to David. You know what they're like? You saw it yourself, the way they all went after you. Don't think that they will have any hesitation about going straight back to David if they see you're losing this battle. And so you can see what Hushai is doing very skillfully here. He's placing some doubts and some questions now into Absalom's mind. Perhaps this isn't quite straightforward as Ahithophel had made it out to be. David's capability, the people's changeability, and then also with that, there's an appeal. This is the winner, isn't it? An appeal to Absalom's own personal vanity. Verse 11, therefore I advise that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. Absalom himself, he says, should lead this army. Not some underling like Ahithophel. No. This is a much tougher job than you think. This needs you, Absalom, at the head of a great army. You need the best men from Dan to Beersheba. That's from Maine to Florida. The whole length of the land. You need to select a huge, unassailable host that you personally can lead into battle. David's too formidable to leave this to anybody else. You must go with a huge army. And so you can imagine that Absalom's really warming to this, having his ego stroked like this. Remember who Absalom is? This is the man who lovingly preens his own locks and cuts them at the end of the year and weighs them. This is the man who likes to ride in a chariot with 50 runners going on ahead of him. You can imagine how a plan like this is really going to strike a chord with Absalom. One of the commentators says this: let Absalom personally lead a real army. Let him swagger out in all the pomp and pageantry of war. Hushai made Absalom the center of everything, which fell precisely in line with Absalom's own philosophy of life. How much more attractive was Hushai's picture to Absalom than a sneaky nighttime raid led by Ahithophel? So it's a masterful speech by Hushai, one that paints a very different picture of David, underscoring him not as some weary, beaten man on the run, but as a seasoned, skillful warrior who you underestimate at your peril and needs to be handled by an army of great might led by Absalom himself. Now, all of this, of course, the motive here, Hushai's motive is to buy David time, distract Absalom, get him out there choosing this vast army for himself. It's buying precious time for David to regroup, to get his men together, to prepare for an attack. And so even though militarily, Ahithophel's advice actually made much more sense, it really did strike David now while he's down and disorganized. That would have made sense. Here, Absalom, for some reason, he decides to follow Hushai's advice. Now, why would he do that? Why would he choose to listen to Hushai over against the almost always impeccable advice of Ahithophel? Well, one reason we've just given it appealed to his vanity. But the other, of course, is there in verse 14, where the writer reminds us of the overarching, the key factor that governs everything that's taking place in this chapter, and that is sovereignty. The power of divine sovereignty. Verse 14, because the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. This is the reason, isn't it? Ultimately, it's the Lord. The Lord is at work here. It's God in his providence working in the heart of Absalom, directing, governing, superintending all of his thinking processes, the decisions that he makes, causing him to choose to listen to Hushai in the first place and then to act upon his counsel. It's the Lord. He's sovereign over all of this. He was sovereign over the rebellion of Absalom in the first place. God raised him up to chasten David for his sin with Bathsheba, fulfilling that judgment word that Nathan pronounced upon him. He would raise up adversity from his own house. He's done that through Absalom. But even in the midst of that, God is still in control. He's only allowing Absalom to go so far. Still, he sets a boundary for what Absalom can actually do. And that is itself regulated by the other promise that God had made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would establish his house and his kingdom forever. That is the promise which trumps, as it were, every other promise. All the other promises are subject to that one, to establish that kingdom. It governs and directs everything else. So though Absalom is allowed to rise up against David in order to chasten him, it would only be so far. It would only be to a certain degree. David's kingdom will stand. And so to that end, the Lord here sovereignly directs Absalom to ignore Ahithophel's advice and to follow Hushai's. So it's sovereignty, isn't it? It's the power of divine sovereignty, directing, controlling the decisions of kings and of would-be kings as well. All their decisions and decrees are ultimately in God's hands. And that's something which is, of course, very comforting for God's people, especially in places like North Korea and Sudan and in Mali and Pakistan and Indonesia and places like that. It's very comforting for God's people in those lands where governments wage brutal programs of oppression and persecution against God's people. It's very comforting to know that even there, those people and their decisions are all ultimately in God's hands. They can only go so far. And of course, we've seen the positive flip side of that in situations such as the one in Cuba, where in recent years you've seen that tremendous growth of Reformed Baptist churches in Cuba, much of it actually facilitated by the government there. A communist government which for years and years prohibited evangelization in that island. Now they have given blanket permission to so many of these Reformed Baptist churches to have buildings, and even recently a seminary set up in Cuba itself. How can that be? I mean, humanly speaking, that makes no sense. Unless you consult a passage like this, unless you read something like that in the light of Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it whichever way he wishes. So there's a lesson here, isn't there? The power of sovereignty. And just one other thing as well to note before we move on from this section, and that is the example we have here of prayer's efficacy. There's power in prayer. And we're referring here to that moment back in chapter 15 when David discovered that Ahithophel, his closest advisor, had gone over to Absalom's side. That was a terrible moment in David's life. That was a real low point because Ahithophel was the brains behind his whole operation and now he's gone. What does he do now in this situation? The only thing he can do is pray. He prayed, didn't he? That desperate arrow prayer. Chapter 15, verse 31. Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Is it a waste of time to pray like that? Was that just a waste of breath? That's what people would say, isn't it, today? The unbelievers look at Christians praying. They say, you're wasting your time, wasting your breath. No point in you praying. No help for you there. But God's people know it's different. God's people know there is power in prayer. God hears prayer. Even very short, concise arrow prayers that are fired up in moments of terrible distress and desperation. There's power in those prayers. God bids us to make those prayers. Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. In times of desperation, the very best thing to do is to pray. Pray to the one who controls the hearts and minds and the decisions of all people. I remember reading in it's a Baptist magazine that comes out in England. It's called the Gospel Standard. And a few years ago, there was a little article written by a lady in one of the churches there. And she was remembering an event from her childhood. It was written by a lady called Mary Offer. And the little piece was called A Child's Prayer Answered. And she was recounting how she was, I think, 4 or 5 years old. And she was in her home. It's an old house. And she was playing on the stairs. And her mother was down in the basement doing some washing, and her father had gone out on a pony and trap to do some business in a nearby town. So she was just alone playing on the stairs, and her eye caught the big key that was in the lock of the door to her parents' bedroom. And she saw that key, and she remembered the lovely clack sound that key made when it turned over. And so she thought she'd go and try that. So she went up into the bedroom, she closed the door, and then she tried to turn this key, and it's a big key, it was stiff, and she couldn't do it, so she got both her hands, and she turned it over, and oh, there it was. A lovely clack sound it made. But then, of course, she realized she was trapped inside the room. and she began to panic. Her mother was down in the basement and couldn't hear her. Her father had gone away, and she said this. I'm just going to read from the piece. "Anyone who has a child knows the awful sense of panic a little girl feels. The desolation was awful. I screamed. I hammered on the door, but all was no use. Then a small voice in my mind said, 'Daddy said, if ever you're in trouble, my dear, always pray to Jesus. He will help you.' Quick as that, my frightened little mind said, 'How do I do it?' I remember that my father always knelt down by the bed when he prayed to Jesus. And in panic, I ran around the bed, knelt down and buried my hot face in the bedclothes, just as I'd seen him do. Then I heard a familiar clip-clop coming down the road. I was sure it was my father's pony. Yes, sure enough it was. He had forgotten something and decided to come back to fetch it. I jumped to my feet and ran to the window. The lower sash was up about 3 inches, and by tiptoeing I could see it and put my little hands through to attract attention as he fastened the pony to the tree outside. I cried out, and he heard me. 'Daddy, I'm shut in.' He looked up and said, 'All right, I'm coming.' And in a moment he was through the door, up the stairs, and outside the door. 'Don't be afraid, dear, I'm here. Now I will hold the handle, take hold of the key with both hands and turn it towards the bed.' With renewed confidence, I did. Slowly, the big key turned over and the door opened and I was in his arms. Oh, how safe. Now, over the years, I found such wonderful confidence in that simple episode. It seemed to establish in my mind, there is a God who does hear prayer. He did answer me." There's power in prayer. It might be worth you remembering that in the coming week. If you remember nothing else from this sermon this morning, to remember there is a God in heaven who has control over all the minds and all the thought processes, all the decisions of all people, and he answers his people's prayer. "Come, my soul, thy soup prepare." Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. So that's the first thing this morning. We spent most of our time on that first point. We're going to be much briefer with our remaining 2 points. Looking here at the kingdom that cannot fail, the power of God's sovereignty. Secondly, consider the kindness of God's providence. The kindness of God's providence is verses 15 to 22. "Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, 'Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" So the scene that we have here, it reads really like something from a John le Carré novel. You've got these messengers sent by Hushai, and they've got to try and get this message through to David. Now, remember, Hushai's given his advice to Absalom, but he doesn't know if Absalom's actually going to act on it. All he knows is what Ahithophel has counseled Absalom to do. And for all he knows, Hushai may even go and act on Ahithophel's advice. And so what Hushai needs to do here is to get news to David to tell him what Ahithophel has told Absalom to do, so that David can, if necessary, make the right response. And that is get himself away across the River Jordan and set up a base camp where they can defend themselves. That's the message that Hushai needs to get across to David, which he does via Zadok and Abiathar. They then pass this on to the runners, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, who are staying at a place called Enrogel. It's a small village located in a valley below Jerusalem, where apparently there was a water source located. And the women folk would go there to obviously get water. And that's probably the pretext under which this maidservant is then sent to pass this message on to the runners, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. But as this is done, they get spotted by one of Absalom's followers who reports to Absalom what's happened. So a search is underway to find these two men, to intercept them before they can get to David. Jonathan and Ahimaaz flee from the scene. They come to this house in a place called Baharim, where there is a sympathizer of David's and his wife. And so his wife then takes these two men and puts them down in a well, puts a covering over the well, and then sprinkles grain across the top to make it look like there isn't a well underneath. And then when Absalom's servants arrive, start asking questions, she, rather like Rahab in the book of Joshua, she then throws them off the scent by telling them they've crossed the brook and fled. These stooges of Absalom, they then search, they find nothing, and they head back to Jerusalem. While Jonathan and Ahimaaz eventually, when they come up for air from the well, they then go back to David and report to him the news. Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. It's very exciting, isn't it? It's like sort of spy not all of this going on. But also, you can see here is a mercy towards David in that he receives this intelligence. This is the kindness of God's providence. These two men are able to find a place of refuge amongst sympathizers here. Shelter is given to them. They weren't discovered. They're able to pass on and get news to David. I mean, what is all that? Is that sort of bit of luck? Good fortune? No, again, it's sovereignty. The sovereignty of God has determined that David's kingdom will stand, that it won't be overthrown by the powers of darkness. And so he directs even the smallest providences, even that these runners should find a house where they meet with sympathizers. All of those details are taken care of by God's providence. Reminded me of an incident in the life of Winston Churchill. When he was a young man, he was a reporter for the Morning Post. And it was at the time of the Boer War between the English and the Dutch descent Boer farmers in South Africa. And Winston Churchill was posted to South Africa to report. He was going to be the chief war correspondent. And so he relished this, and he went straight to the front line, and he got on board a train with the British troops, and the train was actually hijacked by Boers, and Winston Churchill was taken as prisoner. And he was held prisoner there for 3 weeks until eventually he managed to escape. And he got on another train, he hid in some coal bags one night, and then the next day he jumped the train, and he was in some sort of wilderness area, and he came to a mining town, he didn't know where he was. And he went to the first house he could see. He needed food and shelter. And he knocked on the door, and this fellow came to the door. Tall man, looked at him very suspiciously, and he explained who he was. And the man pulled him into his house. He said, "You should thank God you came to this house. Because every other house in this town, they would have handed you straight over to the Boers." But this man was a sympathizer with the Brits. Was that chance of fate? Lucky guess? That's providence. Now you say, well, you know, Winston Churchill wasn't a Christian, was he? I think probably he wasn't. But he was still a man who, in the purpose of God, would be raised up to take on and defeat Hitler and the Nazis all those years ahead. So he had to be preserved for that event, which God did, even down to the house which he directed him to that would give him shelter. And doesn't God do that for his people on the kindnesses of providence that we meet with all the time that remind us that the Lord is king, that the Lord is sovereign, not just over the actions of kings and rulers, but over small bit part players, if we can call them that. People like Ziba, who we meet on the road with food and drink for us, or like the couple in Bahurain who provided shelter for the messengers. The Lord controls all of these things, as he does in your life. He knows just what you need at certain points in your life, and he knows who you need to provide them for you. And you can trust him. He will do that for you. A sovereign protector I have, you know, top ladies hymn, a sovereign protector. Could we say a sovereign provider I have? Unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. These are things we can draw out from these verses this morning. The power of God's sovereignty, the kindness of God's providence. Finally, the inevitable end of God's enemies. Verse 23. When Ahithophel saw his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house and to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. This is Ahithophel's reaction to all that's happened. When he sees his advice hasn't been carried out, he goes home and he hangs himself. Why did he do that? Ahithophel's a smart man. You know, he thought through everything that he did. Why would he go and hang himself? There's a couple of responses that have been made to this. Some say it was because Absalom didn't follow his advice in going after David. And so he could see now that Absalom has his own mind. He isn't just going to say and do everything that Ahithophel tells him to do. And so Ahithophel realizes he's not going to be the power behind the throne. And because of that, a little too much, couldn't cope with that and hung himself. Some have said that. I don't think that's really very likely. More likely, he can actually see what's going to happen now. that by following Hushai's advice, this is going to buy time for David to regroup, get his troops together, and now a man like Absalom, with his inexperience, has got no chance against a man like David, a seasoned guerrilla warrior. Ahithophel knows how this is all now going to play out. Absalom will be defeated, David will come back to power, and if David comes back to power, what's going to happen to traitors and defectors? What did they do in those days? They executed them immediately. And so he knows that. He knows the writing is on the wall. David will have him killed immediately. And so this then is Ahithophel's preferred option, a private hanging rather than a public execution. But then what does it mean? What's the significance of this? Is this just a bare suicide with no further meaning beyond this? No. A couple of the commentators make this point. This is actually something that's emblematic. It's symbolic of the end that will come to all of those who set themselves against God's king and his kingdom. Davis, in his commentary, makes this point, quote, "This is the man who lifted up his hand against Yahweh's appointed king. His end is a sign of what will happen to all the enemies of that king and kingdom. You cannot attack the kingdom of God without sooner or later being crushed by the power of God." So that's what you have here. It's just like a snapshot. This is a microcosm of what will happen to all those who resist God's king and his kingdom. This is their end. Some years ago, we as a family, we were in Berlin, and we were able to do a walking tour around Berlin, and the guide took us to this apartment complex, and we stood outside in a car park. And I was looking around, I thought, why has he brought us here? And then he explained that beneath where we were standing was Hitler's bunker, where 70 years earlier, on April 30th, I think it was, 1945, as the Allies began to tighten their grip upon the Nazis, as they were moving nearer and nearer towards Berlin, Hitler knew it was hopeless, and so he and his wife of one day, they took cyanide capsules and killed themselves. That was the end of Adolf Hitler, the man who said he would set up the Third Reich, the Third Kingdom that he would bring in. There, in a grubby bunker, he ends up taking his own life. Or the French atheist Voltaire, who vowed that within his lifetime, the Christian faith and belief in the Bible would become obsolete, and that he himself would do his utmost to bring that about. He himself dies a miserable, lonely death. And actually, the historians tell us the house where he died was then taken over by the Genevan Bible Society. And Bibles then printed from the very house where he had made that statement. That's the way it goes. That's the inevitable end of those who set themselves against God and his king. You know, perhaps you've heard that saying. It's said about the Bible. The Bible is an anvil which has broken many hammers. I think you can say that about the kingdom of God as well. The kingdom of God is an anvil that has broken many, many hammers. So many have sought to resist and attack and oppose and overthrow. And yet where are they now? The Ahithophels, the Voltaires, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Pol Pots, where are they? They are broken hammers lying on the workshop floor of history, thrown into the junkyard of history, while the kingdom of God goes marching on. Because as this passage shows us, and as Daniel chapter 2 verse 44 reminds us, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so let me ask you this morning as we close, whose side are you on? Have you humbled yourself before King Jesus, or are you still resisting, still refusing to bow to him? Because if that's the case, then learn the lesson of Ahithophel this morning. See the end of those who resist God's king and his kingdom, and humble yourself before King Jesus. Kiss the Son, says the psalmist, lest he be angry and you perish altogether out of the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that we have in your word this morning, that you have established an everlasting kingdom, one that cannot fail. And so we pray that you would help us, if we have not done so already, to yield ourselves, our souls, to bow the knee to Jesus, heaven's King and Lord, in the meantime, to await that moment of the full consummation, the entering in of the kingdom of God in all its glory, in all its fullness. Lord, cause us to stand strong. Cause our hands and knees to be strong as we hold on to truths such as we find here in your word. We thank you for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.